The most impossible reconciliation. That's the message of today's title as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. There are some relationships that are broken that quite honestly just seem impossible to repair. And I recognize in this room that there are some of you who have broken relationships in your life, and they seem impossible to repair because the one whom you're broken from just doesn't want to come back. There's no desire to have that relationship reconciled, and they're okay with it being broken. There are some of you that have a spouse that is far away, and sometimes they're physically present, but emotionally, relationally, they might as well not be there because they're just gone. And you would love nothing more than to have that relationship reconciled, but it just seems absolutely impossible. Like, there's no chance, there's no way. Some of you have children that are wayward, that are gone, and you're thinking, Lord, please bring them back. And it feels like they are broken from you, when reality is they're broken from the Lord. Now, on the other hand, there's some and the impossibility of reconciliation really rests with you because you are perfectly fine with not having a relationship with them. Perhaps you've been wounded so deeply or so repeatedly that you just don't care that there's a broken relationship there. And you're okay with the fact that they're far away and you prefer it that way. There are some relationships that appear to be impossible to reconcile. In the message today, in the text that we're going to study, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we see in this particular passage how God reconciled what appeared to be an impossible broken relationship. That is the impossible brokenness between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what we're going to encounter today is we're going to see why they were separated. What was the basis of their brokenness, of their separation, of their division? And what we're going to discover is that it was a national issue and it was an ethnic issue. There were social reasons why the Jews and the Gentiles separated, and there were racial reasons that they separated. They simply were not going to get along. And we'll see today how God did what appeared to be impossible. And I hope for you, as you hear this teaching and this sermon, I hope today that you will understand that if God can make it possible to bring together two groups that said it was impossible, that God can make it possible in your life too. And that you'll be reminded today that we serve a God and we know the God who makes all things possible for those who trust Him, believe in Him, and follow Him. So we read in God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 18, the Bible says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And in particular, Lord, I thank you that you have given us this text where through Paul's words to the church in Ephesus, you describe how you have brought together, reconciled the Jew and the Gentile. And Father, it brings to our minds an understanding that you are a God who desires for us to not be separated, for us to be reconciled, not only reconciled to you by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, but also to be reconciled to those who are near us and reconciled to those who are far from us. Help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to hear your word and, Lord, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So how did he do it? How did God reconcile the Jew? How did he reconcile the Gentile? How did he bring these two groups together that, let me just say it very directly, they hated each other. They hated each other. They just absolutely hated each other. To the point of they'd say, listen, if you're going to exist on the face of the earth, which we want to be clear, we would prefer you not to exist on the face of the earth. But if you are, you can do so over there. And as long as you don't come over onto our territory, into our places of living, things are going to be fine. But the moment you come across that threshold, we're going to kill you. Right? Not, we're not talking like figuratively, like some of you sarcastic people, like you're talking to one of your friends. I have one person here in our church that says this to me all the time. They're like, I'm just going to cut you. They mean it as a joke, right? And some of you are like that with your friends. You're like, you know what? Just stay over there. I'm just going to, you know, I just can't stand you. And you're saying it sarcastically. You're saying it jokingly. But the Jews and the Gentiles, when they said it to each other, they meant it. Like, the Jew would say to the Gentile, if you come over into our place, like we're going to kill you. And the Gentiles would often say to the Jews, if you come over into our territory, we're going to kill you. And they just absolutely hated each other. So how did the Lord bring them together? Because what we learn in the scriptures is that in Christ, we don't have divisions. We don't have separation. In Christ, we don't have distinctions, but we're unified in Jesus Christ. So how did God bring about the reconciliation that seemed so impossible? This is how he did it. Number one, he sent Jesus to be peace and peacemaker. He sent Jesus to be peace and peacemaker. Let's look at the text in verse 14 and then also in verse 17 and see what the Bible says, and then let me explain it to you and teach from it. Verse 14, the scripture says, for he himself is our peace. Now, he could have just said, for he is our peace, but he puts an emphasis to make sure that it is emphatically clear that he means Jesus himself and no one else. He himself. So not only is it he, Jesus, but it's he, Jesus himself, and no one else is our peace. Now, why is that important? We'll get to the application in just a few minutes, but what we need to understand is that Jesus came not only to be the peacemaker, but he came also to be our peace when we need it the most. Verse 17, we jump down to verse 17, it says, and he came, and Jesus came, and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So those who were far off were the Gentiles because they were without Christ, they were without covenant with him, and those who were near were the Jews. Those who were near had a covenant with God, they knew God, they were near God, but they still didn't have peace. And in Jesus, and in Jesus Christ alone, both the Gentile and the Jew have peace. Now, what is peace? What does he mean? The word peace, as used here in the scripture, it speaks of wholeness or completeness. When you would say peace to someone or shalom to someone, what you would mean is that you hope that all the necessary parts in their life were together and cooperating. You were speaking a blessing over them, wanting there to be no absence or no void or no longing in their life, but you want them to be entirely whole. And this spoke not only on the personal level, but it also spoke on the corporate level or on the existence level, saying, hey, listen, we want you to have such a life and such an existence that not only do you have everything personally together, but that you could be with all the people that are around you and feel entirely secure in that. Now, there is a deeper level here that sometimes we don't understand until we begin to think about it. Do you work with me on this word thought here? Imagine someone that has betrayed you or hurt you, okay? Imagine there's someone in your life that has betrayed you or someone that has hurt you and that you have a broken relationship with, and they are definitely the perpetrator and you're definitely the victim, all right? You got it in your mind? Now, I don't want to bring up too hard of a thought for you, but imagine now that you're reconciling with that person and you are back in a relationship with them. What are some of the emotions that you begin to feel when they're physically around you or when you're talking with them? Typically, you have broken trust, and even if you're trying to forgive them, you're like, you know what? I'm around this person, but I'm not exactly sure if I can trust them because some of the anger, some of the hurt is still lingering around, and I just don't feel really secure around this person. You tracking with me? What peace means... To have peace means that you are reconciled in all of your relationships to the extent that not only are you putting your arms down against other people, but even those who have hurt you, because peace is fully experienced. Now, those who have hurt you no longer make you feel insecure, but rather, when you have peace, you feel secure against those who once hurt you deeply. And Jesus came to give us that peace. I mean, it's profound. It's so much deeper than just having all of your stuff together. It's so much more than just having a good day. It's feeling secure around those who are most likely your enemies and who have historically hurt you. And what the scripture says is that when Jesus came, he came to bring us that peace. And what I love about the way that God works is that God told us ahead of time that he was sending Jesus Christ for this exact purpose. It was like God knew all along that he had the trump card in his pocket and he was going to pull it out. He's going to be like, look, here is Jesus, your Messiah. But what's so amazing about the way that God did that is he told hundreds of years ago, he told the people, I'm going to send Jesus Christ and this is what Jesus Christ is going to do. It was no secret. It was the Lord saying, I have a plan. I'm not trying to conceal the plan. I'm going to reveal the plan in its proper time, but you can know how this is going to play out. And he did so through the prophets. Isaiah is one that I want to point your attention to. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament who foretold, that God foretold through Isaiah, that there would be this Prince of Peace, that there would be this Messiah of Peace. Let me show you these prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the scripture says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You've probably heard this, but you're used to it being cold outside around Christmas time. It's okay, we can read these verses outside of Christmas season. I promise it's going to be okay. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even came, God's like, listen, I'm going to send peace and it's going to be through the Messiah. So we wouldn't and shouldn't be surprised that when peace comes, it is Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, the scripture tells us, Paul says, how did God do it? He sent Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to be a peacemaker by bringing the message of peace and proclaiming peace. And back in Isaiah, the prophet says, oh, the one who's going to bring peace, he's also going to be one who proclaims and publishes peace around you. Again, we point to the fact that God says, this is how I'm going to do it. And he told them hundreds of years ago that this was the way. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So listen, not only is Jesus the peacemaker, but Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Now, let me speak to you pastorally for just a moment, if I could. We're talking about the Jew and Gentile reconciliation, what was historically an impossibility. We're talking about a division and hostility that had existed and been propagated for hundreds of years. The Jews hated the Gentiles hated the Jews. They couldn't stand each other. They didn't cooperate. They had animosity to each other politically. They had hostility towards each other racially, like they lived in their own territories and they were okay with that, yet God brought them together and it seemed like an impossibility. Now, let me speak to you for just a moment pastorally, because some of you have broken relationships that appear to be an absolute impossibility. The idea of reconciliation, like you almost don't even want to deal with it because you either don't want to be reconciled to them or you don't see how you could be reconciled to them. You don't understand or even see a pathway forward for them to come back into relationship. And so you're thinking this is just an impossibility. But I want to tell you that not only is Jesus Christ the peacemaker, but he can be your peace in the midst of the problems that you're facing. He while you're praying for reconciliation, while you're waiting patiently for God to do what you cannot do in yourself, Jesus Christ can be your peace. Look at Philippians. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn there. If you don't have a copy of God's word, there's one in the seat back in front of you. I don't have this on the screen because I feel like it would be an awesome opportunity for you to discover God's word in a new way. In Philippians chapter 4, there's a set of verses, some of my favorite verses. You should commit them to memory. verses 4-7. This is what Paul writes. Paul writes, and this is in the New Testament. He says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Now, he's talking to a group of people and Christians who are facing persecution. Things are not what you would say going in their direction. They're facing some real hardships. Yet he says, you need to rejoice. Do you know what rejoicing means? Rejoicing is to choose to recognize and celebrate God's grace in your life. You know what? Things may not be going as well as I wish they were or as good as they could be going, but I'm still recognizing that God has poured his grace out on me today and I'm gonna choose to celebrate that. Rejoice. And because people that are going through difficult times, they usually need another reminder. He says, again, I'm telling you, rejoice. Then he goes on and he says in the very next verse, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So people are going to look at you in your situation and your status, and they're going to say, why is it that you're choosing joy when things aren't going very well? And you just need to let them know, because God is still good, even if my situation doesn't look like it. Because my circumstances don't dictate the goodness of God. They simply give the goodness of God an opportunity to work out in my life. So let your reasons be known to everyone. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. Another reason you can rejoice is because even though your circumstances may be difficult, even though the relationships may be broken, God's still at hand. God is still present. God is still working. And so don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So in everything, in all situations, pray to God and ask God to provide for your situations and thank him that he is able. And watch this promise. If you will rejoice, if you will pray, if you will share the goodness of God with other people in the midst of your sorrow and difficulties, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, peace with someone may not yet have been made, but that doesn't mean you can't have peace in your life while you pray and wait for it. And the scripture tells us that Jesus himself is our peace. So if you will remain rooted in Christ, if you will continue to abide in Christ as you pray patiently and persistently for that problem to be resolved, for that person to come back, for that relationship to be reconciled, you can know peace. And God will use, through Jesus Christ, he will use his presence to guard your heart and to guard your mind. It's a promise. How did God do it? Number two, he extinguished the dividing wall of hostility. The second act that God worked, which Paul tells us about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, is that he removed the barriers that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. So here it is. Let me give you some history and overview and point you towards it. God created everything. He created man and woman. And he wanted to be in relationship with them. But as sin came into the world, man chose sin rather than God. And so there was a divide. The divide started with man and God, but it quickly manifested into a man versus man division. So in the beginning, we were separated from God by our sin, but that sin eventually played out into separation between men. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Do you know what happened between them? One brother killed the other brother. And if you go back to the beginning, it's very easy to see that a broken relationship with God will eventually lead to a broken relationship with your brothers and your sisters. When this relationship is out of order or out of line or non-existent, these relationships eventually will be too. So the world is being populated. Adam and Eve, they have children, the children have children, the children have children, and the world is populated, and eventually the world is so divided and so messed up that God decides that he's going to have a family build an ark, he's gonna flood, he's gonna just start over. He sends a rainbow after the flood recesses, and he says, I'll never again destroy the earth. And so the world begins to populate again. Eventually, there's this guy named Abraham. Abraham is one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. God makes a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God shares his purpose to bring all humanity and all mankind back into relationship with him, and he sets apart the nation of Israel. He sets apart the nation of Israel to be a beacon of light, to demonstrate to the world that this is what it looks like to have a relationship with God, and these are the benefits of having God on your side. And so the nation of Israel was originally designed to be God's elect people and to serve as an example to inspire the other nations to draw near to God, to say, this is what it could look like to have a relationship with God. And so he said, you will be my people, I will be your God, set yourselves apart, not because all those other people shouldn't have opportunity to come to God, but because you are unique in the covenants that we have together. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that the nation of Israel, they took that as a command to never allow other people to come close. They were supposed to be a beacon of light, an inspiration, and an illustration of what it looks like to be in relationship with God. But what the nation of Israel eventually did is they used their distinctiveness in religion as a reason to exclude people from coming to God. In other words, they said, we're on the inside, you're on the outside, and we're going to keep it that way. And eventually it grew to the point to where the nation of Israel was using their religious distinctions as an excuse to express racial hostility towards other people. So much so that they would put up signs in their places of worship that said, if you're of a different race and you come into this place, we will kill you. True. Let me show you. We have on the screens the temple. Let me show you this, the temple. When you read the scriptures, there's three different places of worship that you'll encounter. The first is the tabernacle. Let me just give you a quick little history for you Bible students in here. The first is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the mobile place of worship that God instructed Moses to build. You would take it down, you would put it up, and it's where God's presence dwelt. And so the tabernacle in the Old Testament is this mobile place of worship that would be carried with the people of Israel. Then you had David. Remember King David? He wanted to build a house of worship for God, but God said, I don't want you to build a house of worship for me. I'll tell you when it's time. You don't need to do me any favors. Eventually, David's son Solomon built a temple that was great. And then we have this temple building, Solomon's temple destroyed. This is Herod's second temple. Herod's second temple was built, and we have a couple of features within it. Just to give you an idea of the scope of scale of this figure in front of you, it's approximately 2 football fields, American football fields in size, so you understand how big it is. From the colonnades in the top left to the colonnades that you can't see in the lower right is approximately 2 American football fields. The tall building in the center is the temple building. In the temple building, this is where you would have located the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God was thought to dwell, or where the presence of God did dwell. And separating the Holy of Holies inside of that tall structure was a veil, a thick cloaked veil that protected the people from the presence of God, because God's holy, people are not. And if you encounter the presence of God with any sin, you'll fall dead. So you have in the temple building, you have the Holy of Holies. Just outside of that, you have the most holy place, which is where the priests would come in to prepare the sacrifices and to prepare themselves to take in the annual atonement to the presence of God on behalf of all the people. Just outside of that, you have a court that is unlabeled, where the Jewish men could come and they could bring sacrifices on behalf of their families. Just outside of that, you see labeled the court of women. So Jewish women were allowed to come into that particular place, and that was as close to the Holy of Holies as the Jewish woman was allowed to come. Now, outside of those tall walls, you have a series of steps, approximately 14 steps descending. And then you have this small wall. It's labeled as the balustrade fence with inscriptions. This is a fence or a wall or a barrier, and there are 10 entrances that would lead you up the stairs to the elevated platform where the court of women is, where the Jewish court, where the most holy place is, and then where the Holy of Holies are. And at the bottom of the stairs, you have this fence or this barrier with 10 entrances. And the inscription on that stone, we actually have a picture of one of the stones that was discovered more than 150 years ago. If you want to see that, let's show it to you. The inscription that's on that stone posted at each one of those gates literally read this way. It said, "No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for his ensuing death." Let me contemporize that for you. Imagine that we put a sign at the entrance of our church doors that said, "If you're not like us, we'll kill you if you come in." So this is a problem. This is a problem because this is not what God intended Israel to be. God did not intend for Israel to become the gatekeeper to heaven. God intended Israel to become a beacon of light, inspiring the nations towards a proper relationship with God. But what Israel did is they took it upon themselves to say, because we have a special covenant with God, we have the privilege of saying who can and who cannot come close to him. And you know what God had to say about that? He said, "You're wrong." He said, "That's not the way that I want it. I don't want those of you who are near saying that no one else can come near." He's not saying that I want you, Israel, to be the gatekeeper to my kingdom. Rather, he says, "I want everyone to come to me." So you know what he did? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take care of the divisions and the hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus Christ, he came and he lived a sinless life, and then he went to the cross of Calvary and he was crucified for my sins, for your sins, for our sins, for the sins of the Jew and for the sins of the Gentile. And do you know that when Jesus was crucified and when he took his last breath, do you know what took place? Go back to the temple image. When Jesus Christ was crucified and he took his last breath in that temple building, the tall structure there, there was this veil that reached from the ceiling all the way down to the floor. We're talking about an enormously tall veil, one that could never be torn, that protected the people from the holiness of God. When Jesus Christ took his last breath, God took that veil and he tore it from top to bottom, from the point that no one could reach down to the bottom, to show that he's tired of there being hindrances and barriers that keep him from his people and his people from him. And I want you to know that when he took that veil down, he wasn't just giving the Jews access to him, but he was allowing the Gentiles in too. And the scripture tells us that it was by the cross that Jesus took away the hostilities. And he says, if you can't take down your national and racist dividing walls, I'll take them down for you. I'll tear them down. Because God's purpose is not just to unite the Jew to him, but his purpose is to unite the Jew and the Gentile to him. I mean, what do we read in John chapter 3, verse 16? "For God so loved the Jew that he sent his only son." For God so loved the Gentile? No, what does the Bible say? For God so loved the world. So how did God bring together the impossible? Well, he sent Jesus to be our peace and our peacemaker, but he also, by his own hand, his own work, he extinguished the dividing wall of hostility. Let's consider this final point. How did he do what was impossible? He reconciled the Jew and the Gentile as one new humanity in one spirit. Now, this is amazing. I think that all of it is amazing, but I love this point. He took the Jew, he took the Gentile, and he said, "I'm just gonna make you the same." So this was the problem the Jews had with the Gentiles. The Jews had a mark on their body that distinguished them as God's covenant people. It was the circumcision. With the young ears in here, I don't want to get back into it, but if you need any explanation or help with that, Mark Swadley's available. And And the Jews said, hey, Gentiles, if you want to come into a relationship with God, you can, but you've got to become like us, which means that you've got to have this mark on your body. And there was this big debate about it in the book of Galatians. One of the issues is that Peter was hanging out with Gentiles that didn't have the mark on their body. And so they got into a big disagreement. And in the book of Acts, you have an entire chapter that's described as the Jerusalem Council, where people were trying to figure out, is it okay for Gentiles to be Christians if they don't look like Jews? Is it okay for them to come into the church if they don't look like us? And they're trying to figure it out. And so God's like, you know what? I'm not worried if they physically look like you, because what I'm doing in their life is greater than what you can simply see with your physical eyes. And the Gentiles are like, so do the Jews need to look like us? Like, do they need to reverse all the things that they have in their life so that they look like us in order to have a relationship with you? Because you called us out of grace to be saved. So does it really even matter if they have the religious prescriptions or if they have the religious practices? Maybe the Jews just need to stop going to synagogue. They need to stop making their annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Maybe the Jews need to start looking like us. And there was this debate. There was this question. Who is it that gets to worship God, and how should they worship God? I mean, if Jesus indeed died for both the Jew and the Gentile, then what is it going to look like to be a Christian? Who gets to claim Christianity as theirs? And you know what God said? God said, I'm not so much worried about y'all becoming like them or them becoming like y'all. I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give y'all a new identity. And that new identity is this. Your new identity is in Christ. That's what it's called. That's what you are called. That's who you are. You are in Christ. You're no longer Baptist. You're no longer Methodist. You're no longer Republican. You're no longer Democrat. You're no longer white. You're no longer Black, you're no longer first generation or second generation. You're no longer a wildcat or any of those other people. You're no longer those things. Now you are in Christ. That's your identity. That's your person. That's your belonging. That's who you are. Where are you from? Christ. What color is your skin? Christ. What's your political position? Christ. Okay, I get that you're a Christian, but where do you go to church? Christ. What kind of worship do y'all have at your church? Jesus Christ worship. What type of teaching do y'all have at your church? Jesus teaching. Well, what's y'all's mission? Christ. Y'all got any problems? Yeah, we can't get over Christ. So you're telling me that you're entirely identifying with Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So how can you do that? How can you go from being a white person to now being in Christ? How can you go from being a Black person to now being in Christ? How can you go from being a Republican to now in Christ? How can you go from being a Democrat to in Christ? How can you go from being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a non-denominational or a Pentecostal to being in Christ? This is how you do it. You need to be born again. That's exactly what the gospel tells us, that we can die to the old self so that we can be born to the new self. And do you know who the new self is? It's in Christ. And so that's the call for the Jew and the Gentile, and that's how God did it. He said, listen, if you will die to your old self and be born to me, then you can be a new man. Let the old die away and let the new man rise up in Christ. And I'll tell you, friends, any and every relationship that you have that may be broken, that needs to be reconciled, the way to make sure that it is made right is to make sure that you remain rooted in Christ. Listen, that man, that woman, that group, they may not come back right now, but if you will remain rooted in Jesus Christ, you will experience peace while you wait for their return. And while you're waiting, and the enemy is lurking, and the thoughts are stirring, never forget that who you are, what you are, is in Christ. I want to lead us to a time of invitation. Brother Mark and those that are helping us with our invitation, if you'll make your way forward. If you're serving on our altar team, if you want to go ahead and make your way to the front. Here's how I want to invite you to respond today. The first response that I need you to consider is, are you right with God? First and foremost, are you right with God? Is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ in order? Now listen, if this relationship, the vertical relationship, is not right, none of these other relationships will fall into order. We saw it from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve fell out of proper vertical relationship, then flowed division and hostility in the horizontal relationships. And make no mistake about it, that's still how it works today. People that are not right with God have no hope of being right with their brothers and sisters. So number one, are you right with God? What would that look like? Well, that looks like you considering and accepting the fact that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you have done wrong against God, and the only way to be made right is to receive forgiveness for your sins through Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and you feel like the Holy Spirit is calling you to that decision now, I want to invite you in a few moments, when we stand and begin singing, I will invite you to step out of your pew and step down the aisle and take me or one of our ministers by the hand. And hear me, church, if you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, we will wait for you. And the reason we're gonna wait for you is because we think you're worth it. So first, make sure your relationship with God is in order by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, what relationships do you have that are broken that need to be reconciled? Remember, peace. Peace is having all of the pieces together, all completeness, wholeness, to the extent that even those people that have wronged you in your life, you are so at peace with them that you feel now secure in their presence, which is a remarkable thing for those of us who have been injured. Now, the Lord may not bring that person in your life right now, and it may be better that they stay at a distance for safety reasons. But that doesn't mean you can't have peace now. If you will trust the Lord, if you will call the name of Jesus, that's how he does it. He sends Jesus into the situation. And so here's how I want to invite you to respond. If you have a broken relationship that needs reconciliation and it looks impossible, you just don't see how it could work, I want to invite you to begin praying Jesus over it. Just come to the conclusion, like, I can't do this by myself. And that's an honest conclusion. If you could do it by yourself, it would have already been fixed. But I tell you that God, through Jesus Christ, has done the impossible by bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one new flesh. He can do a work in your situation too. Would you stand? I want to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have our time of invitation. And if you need to respond, or if you'd like to come forward and have someone pray over you, we would love to have you. And we will be here at the end of the altar during the invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity to worship you. Lord, to hear your word preached. And now, Lord, to respond. Father, we ask for your help, that you would give us the faith, that you would give us the courage to step out in obedience. Lord, to make sure that we're right with you, but also to make sure that we are right with others. Help us now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?